Okay, so this morning we're continuing in our series on the Baptist distinctives. We started out with biblical authority and talking about how the Bible is, I don't want to say primary, but it's our ultimate guide for what we believe, what we don't believe, how we live, how we should not live, that we hold that if the Bible teaches it, that's the truth. And that also, as we study biblical authority, we talked about how the Bible is sufficient for all of our life's needs, that everything God wants us to know, everything God thinks that we need to know is in there, and so we can trust it and we follow it. So we have a biblical authority. Then we talked about autonomy of the local church, a really neat lesson, maybe not the most practical for daily living, but I think it's good to know why there are different types of church governments out there, why different groups do that, and why we believe that what we're doing is the biblical way to do it. So a very good lesson there. And I'm thinking through my mind. Then priesthood of the believer, a very good lesson, because why don't we have priests like the Catholic Church? Why don't we have priests like Israel had? Why is it that we can even go home, sit down and pray to God? It's because God has made us his priests, and so we are a nation of priests, and we have access to God. And so that's a good lesson there. Then we talked about the two offices, pastor and deacon, and why we have two offices and only two offices. I enjoyed that lesson. And now we're on individual soul liberty, and this is a really good lesson. I think this is possibly the hardest of all of the ones in the Baptist distinctives. Just because liberty is really hard to describe. And I even, again, I've given you at the top of your sheet the definition given by the GARBC. And while I think it's a good definition, I think just reading it doesn't really tell you exactly what it means or how it lives out. And that's where I struggle with, is how do you define it? What does it mean to have liberty? And that's what I'm trying to do in what was a one lesson has turned into two lessons. Define what does individual soul liberty mean and how does it work in our lives? I just want to read the definition, then we'll pray, and then I'll try to review the lesson. I'm going to try to take like 10 minutes to review, hopefully not any longer than that. We'll see. So the definition here for individual soul liberty from the General Association of Regular Baptists is: every individual, whether a believer or unbeliever, has the liberty to choose what he believes is right in the religious realm. No one should be forced to assent to any belief against his will. Baptists have always opposed religious persecution. However, this liberty does not exempt one from responsibility to the Word of God or from accountability to God himself. I think in thinking through this another week and studying through it, I think part of this definition goes back to some historical aspects. Remember that some of the first European settlers in the United States were fleeing Europe because of religious persecution, whether it be England, and the Church of England there telling you couldn't worship except through the Church of England or whatever. And then we had groups like the Puritans even that they came to the United States and kind of said, you need to believe what we believe. And I think part of it comes from that. And so I think that's partially why this definition is. But I want to define liberty based on what the Bible tells us liberty is. And so I think, well, there's a historical aspect to why we have this wording in the definition. There's a biblical liberty that we ought to live by. And so that's what I'm attempting to teach this morning. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dig into the actual meat of the lesson here. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and thank you for this time together that we can study your word. Lord, this will be at least the second time I've taught this, Lord, and I think it's a very deep topic. I know that it's something that we could probably teach for months and months and still not cover everything, Lord. So I pray that you'd help us to understand what's here this morning. Help us give us a basic understanding of what it means to have individual soul liberty. Help us to have a basic understanding of what your word teaches on this subject. Especially this morning as we talk about stronger and weaker Christians, Lord, that you would help us to just see what your word says and choose to live by what you're teaching us, Lord. We just thank you for this time now. We are so thankful that you care so deeply about us that you have given us your Bible. Lord, help us to be faithful as we study and as we try to live by it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So quick review. Last week we covered 3 points out of the 5 that I had. The first one is that liberty applies to specific areas of our life. And we looked at Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, Paul was talking about that we have liberty, and he's saying we have liberty in the area of what I will call religious tradition, maybe, from the Old Testament law, really. He was talking about circumcision was his point of topic, and that some people were going into church saying, if you're not circumcised, you're not holy before God. If you're not circumcised, you don't have a right standing before God. And Paul was saying, well, if we're going back to the Old Testament law and following the Old Testament law to be holy before God, we've thrown out everything Christ has done. Because what Christ has done is he's died not only to take away our sins, but to provide us with his righteousness. And if our righteousness does not come from Christ, and it's something that we have to earn or we have to do to be righteous before God, then we're throwing away what Christ has done. I think that's kind of a summary of what Paul is trying to teach there. And so he was saying that we have liberty, but we don't have liberty in everything. We don't have liberty to say, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do what I want to because I have liberty. Yay, let's go, let's do it. He's saying that there's, in this specific area, we don't have to put somebody back under the law for them to be holy and acceptable before God. However, that doesn't change the fact that we still need to obey as Christians what God has commanded us to do. And we still need to follow principles that the Bible clearly teaches. So that was what Paul's argument was there. And I said liberty applies to specific areas. It doesn't apply to everything. It's not a carte blanche to do whatever we want to do. As I was reading through, studying through last week, there were several other passages that I really wanted to touch on. But I thought either they helped support another point or whatever, and I didn't want to put them in your notes. But I added them this week because I want to look at them very quickly and not really study through. In this first area, and these should be on your notes, I believe, 2 Corinthians 3:14-17. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He says, "But their minds were blinded, for unto this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ." And he's talking about the Jews. Their minds are blinded because of the veil of the law. They're still seeking to pursue the righteousness of God through doing what God put forth in the Old Testament. And Paul's argument is you can't do that. Christ is the only one that can bring righteousness. So he goes on to say, "But even to this day, when the Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." And then he makes a distinction in verse 16. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord," i.e. when one puts their faith, their belief in Jesus Christ, "the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And so the idea here is that the Jews are still bound under the law, the unsaved Jews. They're still trying to please God through the doing the things of the law by being circumcised, by following the sacrificial system, by following ritual cleans, different things like that, whatever's in the law. And Paul's saying they're blinded, there's a veil over them, they're in bondage. But when they come to know Christ as their Savior, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, that veil's taken away and suddenly they have liberty, they have freedom to understand that they're righteous before God and now they don't live in obedience to try to please God, they live in obedience because God has saved them and because they're a new creation. And so, kind of the same argument there. Another passage, Galatians 2:3-5. And this deals directly with circumcision. So the same topic that he was talking about in Galatians here. In Galatians 5, the same topic in Galatians 2 here. "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek." So we know one thing about Titus is that he's not a Jew by ethnicity. Non-Jew, a goyim, a Greek, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, not even Titus, who went around with me, was forced to be circumcised. He goes on to say, "And this occurred because a false brother in secret brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage." So the idea here, again, is that there's a group of people that thought that Titus needed to be circumcised in order to be more holy before God, to meet the requirements of the law. And Paul's saying they're trying to take our liberty and put us back into bondage. And Paul's not saying this about, you know, everyday things. He's saying about a specific issue of circumcision, that there's liberty there. And he goes on to say, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And Paul's idea is that if Titus would have been forced to be circumcised by the Jews, that would have... It would have sent the false message that the gospel is insufficient, that there needs to be something else in order for you to be right and pleasing before God. That we're preaching the gospel, but, you know, look, Titus had to get circumcised, so you have to get circumcised too. Otherwise, it's not, gospel's not enough. And Paul's saying that's not the message that we want to proclaim. We want to proclaim that the gospel is enough. That through your faith in Jesus Christ, you have that positional righteousness. And so liberty doesn't apply to every area, is my point. Liberty applies to certain areas, and a lot of it we'll see applies to what do we do with the law? Is the law still something we have to follow, or do we have a choice in what we do here? So liberty applies to specific areas of our life. Number two, liberty brings an obligation to serve God. We looked at 1 Peter 2 in that. And I'm just going to read that. You don't have to turn there. But 1 Peter 2:15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." And so the idea here is that we have liberty to do what God wants us to do. We have the freedom to do what God wants us to do. But we don't use that liberty for a cloak, for a covering to do vice or evil, to do what we want, to please ourselves, to please our lusts, to please other men or anything like that, but we use our liberty to become bondservants or slaves of God. That we have freedom now to serve God, and that gives us the freedom to put ourselves in service to God. That our whole lives ought to be that we have a choice now, so use that choice to do what's right, to please God. And so I said we had an obligation to serve God. James 1:22, I think, kind of covers this. And you know this passage. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now, doing what God tells us to do, does that affect our positional righteousness? No, that's taken care of in Jesus Christ, right? But God wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be practically righteous also. And so he tells us, be doers of the law. Do what God's word says. Or to be doers of the word, to be doing what God tells you to do. You're supposed to be doing, you're obligated to do that. It goes on to say here, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forget what kind of man he was." Now, some of us look in the mirror and think, I'd like to forget what I look like. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's like you look in the mirror and I have a terrible time with my hair overnight. My hair just goes like all over the place. And so, especially on Sunday mornings when I know I'm going to be up in front of people, I'm like, okay, I'm going to go and try to manage my hair. So I'll stand in front of a mirror. Now, it would be like me going there and going, "Well, my hair is a mess," and walking away and going, "I'm not going to take care of it because it's still a mess." No, the whole purpose I went there was so I could fix that. You know, when we go to God's Word, it shouldn't be to go, "Wow, there's a lot here that I need to apply in my life, but well, I'm going to go do what I want to do." No, we ought to look at that and say, there's a problem here, let's fix it, let's get it right. So that's kind of the point he's trying to make there. And it says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of," and then he uses this word liberty or freedom. And so there's a law we live under. It's not that we don't have any rules at all. It's that we live a different way because we have freedom to serve God. Now we're obligated to do that. Because we've been saved, because we've been freed from bondage to the flesh, we make ourselves slaves to God now. And so there's that obligation. But it goes on, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work." So how do we do that? How do we look into the perfect law of liberty? It's by doing what God says. This one will be blessed in what he does. So liberty brings us an obligation that we need to be serving God. Because we have the freedom to do what God wants us to do, we ought to make ourselves slaves to God and do what he wants us to do. And then the third point we talked about last week was that liberty does not give us permission to ignore doing what God wants us to do. So kind of the flip coin of the coin there. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 10:23, and you've heard this before, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And we talked about what does it mean all things are lawful for me. And I think the idea is that all things are lawful in the sense that we're not going to be condemned in eternity away from God because of the things we do. Jesus has paid for that. But that doesn't mean we have the freedom to do just whatever we want. It's not, salvation is not this, some people have described it as fire insurance type of idea that you know, you get saved and now you don't have to worry because you got that fire insurance. You don't have to worry about condemnation. So do whatever you want. The idea is, no, you don't do whatever you want. You need to check out if things are helpful, if things edify. You need to see how, and we talked about how, look at what you're doing. How does it affect others around you? Are you doing things that are helpful to others around you, or are you hurting others around you? And we looked at, does it please God? Are we being well pleasing to God, or are we I can't think of the term now. I'm thinking of, but are we? Sorry, apologize here. Rebelling, that's a good one. I was thinking more like, you know, is God displeased with us? Is God grieved, I think is maybe the word I was thinking of. And I'm sorry, I get up here and your words go away. I don't know what it is. But are we grieving God by what we do? Is God looking at us and is he displeased by the things we're doing? You know, and those are the questions we ask. Not, can I do it? But what does God think of it? How is it affecting the people around us? How are we being an encouragement to fellow believers? Even talk about here, Paul talks about the end of this passage that, and I'm going to read it here, verse 32 says, give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God. So he's citing the Jew, those who are religious but not saved, the Greek, those who have know nothing of God or religion, or to the church, those saved people, don't give offense to any of them. Just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Even to unbelievers, Paul says, I'm not going to do something that's going to hinder them from understanding and accepting the gospel. What I'm going to do, I want to do so that it benefits them, so that I'm not going to be the one who's going to get in the way of them seeing Jesus Christ, who he is, and that their need for him for their Savior, and that they fail to trust him because of something I'm doing. And so, you know, what are we doing? Are we doing things that ignore what God wants us to do? And Paul's focus was outwardly on what God wanted and what was helpful to those around him. So I'm not sure if that was 10 minutes, but we're through the first 3 points. So point number four, this one's a big one. One of the reasons why I stopped last week, other than Pastor Kevin encouraged me and I thought that was a good thing, is that this is a big point. This is something we need to understand here. Number four, liberty requires that we consider others. Liberty requires that we look around to those all around us and consider others and what's best for them. I'm going to read this passage and then I'm going to go back to the notes and go through the different principles that I have in the notes there because they don't kind of follow the passage in order, and I'd like to do it in the order of these principles here. But Romans 14, 1 through 23, and this one I believe I left on your sheet. I wanted it there because if you want to mark this up, as we go through it and kind of follow along, it's there for you to do that. So Romans 14, 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. I want to stop there for a second, because already you're seeing something, that Paul is talking about two groups of people. He's talking about someone that he's calling here, so far we see someone who is weak in the faith, and he doesn't give the title someone who's strong in the faith, but that if I were taking the opposite of weak, I'd say strong, right? So let's call it that, weak in the faith and strong in the faith. And this has always been an area of confusion for a lot of people. I misunderstood it for a long time. We always think of the people that are strong in the faith as people that have these very strong convictions and they don't do anything. And you look at what the topic is here first, it's about eating. It's about eating. So whether someone eats or not, and later on he's going to be talking about religious days. Do you celebrate a religious day or not? And in the Old Testament, there were religious festivals, religious feasts that went on. And that's what it's talking about there. And so, again, it's just certain areas. It's not everything. But you notice in this passage, so far what we see, we're talking about eating things. Someone eats meat and somebody eats only vegetables. And it's the weak Christian that says, I can only eat the vegetables, where the strong Christian says, I can eat everything. I can eat the meat and the vegetables. So we'll talk about that a little more as we go through. Let him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. For who are you to judge another's servants? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives unto himself, and no one dies to himself. And that's a big principle there. You've heard the expression, no man is an island. It's that idea. You're not alone in this. What you do, what goes on in your life affects those around you. It's how God designed us. We're a social people. I mean, just as a whole. And what we do has an impact on those around us. And certainly in the church where God has made us one body, what we do has an impact on the rest of the body. And so that's a big principle here. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that your brother is grieved because of your food. You are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Another principle there. What we do is not about the material, the temporal things. What we do ought to be to bring about the righteousness of God, the glory of God. I lost my place here. Righteousness and peace and joy, all this stuff. We ought to be focused on the spiritual things, on the eternal things. Let me go on. Therefore, let us not pursue the things which make for peace. Let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. Do you have faith? Have faith, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, so looking at these points on your page here, the weak in the faith, first of all, these verses, we already talked about this, deal with those who are strong and weak in the faith. What do you do? And we're not talking about commandments of God. We're not talking about principles that God's word puts out for us, the way we ought to live. This is because someone says, well, I can lie and not have a problem with it. It doesn't make it right. Someone says, I can go online and look at a pornographic website and it doesn't bother me. That doesn't make it right because it disobeys what God has taught in his word. And so that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things that aren't maybe necessarily good or bad in and of themselves. Remember, the two things that Paul brings up here is whether you eat. Do you eat everything? Or do you eat only vegetables? Now, this could be two things. He doesn't explain it, but we've already talked about meat sacrifice to idols. I remember one of the other passages, Paul talked about that. If you go to the meat market and you see some good meat and you want to buy it and eat it, go and buy and eat it. Don't ask if it's been sacrificed. It'll just get your meat and eat it. Because everything belongs to God. It's all God's anyway. You eat and give thanks. If you go to somebody's house, somebody invites you over, an unsafe person, and they serve you some meat, don't ask if it's been sacrificed to idols. Just eat it because, you know, God gave it to you. God provided it for you. But if the guy speaks up and says, hey, this is sacrificed to Zeus, then you say, nope, I'm not going to eat it because you see this as a religious act, and you see me as a Christian, someone who claims that there's only one God, someone who proclaims that they have faith in Jesus Christ, that I'm participating in your false religion. I don't want to do that and ruin my testimony before you. And so so it could be that. It could be, and part of me thinks it may be this, because it talks about religious days, and we know that in the early church especially, there's a lot of Jews and Greeks mixed together. Nowadays, is anybody Jewish here that they know of? Yeah, see, we're all Gentiles. But in the early church, there are a lot of Jewish believers, and so that they would hold on to some of their new moon festivals and stuff and celebrate those days and different days that were in the Jewish holiday, and the Greeks wouldn't. And so what makes me think here, too, is that it could be dietary restrictions, that the Jews still were like, well, we're not going to eat unclean animals, so you're serving a ham dinner this Sunday, we're not going to eat that, we'll just eat the vegetables. And the Greeks going, well, that's just a pig. Why can't you eat it? That could be what it's about too. So, it's not everything. Again, it's just a specific area of different things. Do you eat the ham or do you not eat the ham? Do you celebrate this day as a holiday or do you not celebrate this day as a holiday? So what does this mean here? The strong does not put any additional restrictions on what they can or can't do in these areas. So the strong person is the one that says, yeah, I can eat that. No problem. Strong one is the person who says, this day is like any other day. I'm going to serve God the way I do any other day. And the weak one would be the one that says, oh, I can't eat that. There's reasons why. I'm not going to do that. So the weak restricts what they can or can't do. So the two situations we talked about right here, eating, should I eat meat or not? And then the other one is setting aside holy days. So let's look at principles for the strong Christian. So those are the ones that they feel like they can go ahead and do whatever is in dispute here. In verse 3, so leading up to that, let's start at verse 3 there. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And I want to just stop there. So the first thing that could happen when somebody says, I can eat meat, and somebody comes in and says, nope, I only eat vegetables because, you know, I think this is the right thing, is that the strong Christian could have a heart that starts despising that person. And you've probably heard it maybe something like this. Oh, that person thinks they're holier than I am. That person thinks they're better than I am. Just because they don't eat meat. They think they're so good. And God's saying that's not the attitude to have. You need to understand where the other person is coming from. They may have a good reason why they're doing it, and even if they don't, they just might not understand as well as you. That doesn't mean that you have the right to start despising them. And God gives the command to the strong Christian, do not despise those who do not eat. And it goes back to our heart attitude. You know, a lot of people that, and I've noticed this, when somebody feels this way, they don't tell the person to their face that, you know, oh, this is the way you think. They say it behind their back. And so it's not about how you act in front of them. It's about what's in your heart. And God cares very much the way we think and the attitudes we have. Remember when Jesus was talking and he talked about, it's been said, you shall not murder, but anyone who hates his brother in his heart has already murdered him. You don't have to go through the act to have the wrong attitude and displease God. So God tells the stronger Christian here, do not despise the one who is weak in the faith. Don't have an attitude that causes you to think down on them, to think less of them, because you think they're acting more holy than you. So that's number one. Now, then jumping down to verse 13 here. Verse 13 says, let us therefore not judge one another anymore. but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause for a fall in our brother's way. And there's two principles actually here. Number one, to not judge them. Again, it probably relates a little bit to the attitude. You have this attitude of contempt, but to judge the person and to have a preconceived idea, this is what this person is like, and so I'm judging them. To have that, and then also not to put a stumbling block before them. And here's the thing, like a lot of times that I'm always very careful of, is that if I know that people have an objection to something that I believe is okay, that the Bible doesn't teach about, and I think I can do, I'm very careful not to flaunt that. Because I don't want it to be a cause for them to feel like either they've been dragged into the sin with me, or for them, and we're going to talk about the weaker brother, also can have an improper attitude towards you. I don't want to put that up there that it makes it easy for them to think wrongly, to think badly, and to sin in the way they think. And so putting a stumbling block in here, the way I describe this, putting a stumbling block, do not do things which are allowed but will cause another to be discouraged or to be in sin. Now, Pastor Kevin, I think, brought this up last week. We talked about being offended by something, and you know, our society, our world today is offended by every little single thing. You look at a person the wrong way and they're offended by it because you were obviously thinking something. Or, you know, you tell them that, well, you know, I believe the Bible teaches that homosexuality is wrong, and suddenly you're a very hateful, vengeful person. And I'm saying, I'm just telling what the Bible says. So we need to be careful what you talk about by a stumbling block. This isn't that, you know, these petty, I'm offended because you said that. I'm offended because you told me I'm in sin. That's not a stumbling block. If you tell somebody they're in sin because they're sinning, that's actually a very caring thing to do. It's not something people like to hear. I've been told a number of times, you know, you're not doing the right thing, and I didn't want to hear that. I've had occasions where I've gone up to people and said that, you know, I love you as a brother, but what you're doing is wrong. The Bible says this is what you're supposed to be doing, and you're not doing that. And that's a hard thing to do. But that's not what they're talking about. Like, you know, they could be offended by that. I can't believe you said that to me. Well, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about where you do something and the person feels like they've... Remember, we talked about conscience last week, where their conscience gets violated and they feel like they've sinned against God because they participated in what you think was okay. That's what it talks about here, stumbling block. Verse 15, looking on here. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And here, do not continue to do the things which are allowed if it's going to destroy your brother. You know, that is a possibility that is, we say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't tell me I can't do this, so I'm going to go ahead and continue doing this, and somebody is destroyed by it. Somebody's faith is destroyed. That's not something that's worth you having the liberty to do something. And I'm going to go back to the example here. If I'm having, as a Gentile, I have Jewish believers over and I'm serving ham and they're like, well, we're not going to eat that because that's ham. And I say, nope, you're going to eat it. And I'm stuffing it down their throat and they feel like they've sinned against God because of that. That's wrong. In fact, if I know they're coming and I know they have that, I shouldn't be serving the ham, right? I should find something else. Lamb sounds good. I think they eat a lot of lamb. I joke, I know they do. It's so if what you're doing is going to destroy your fellow believer in Christ, then don't do it. Because it's not about you. It's not about what I want to do. It's not about what I think would be great for me. It's about how does it affect those around me. I'm going to go on because I have an example, but I think I'll save it for later. And then verse 22. Do you have faith? And this, again, talking to the stronger brother. Do you have faith that you understand that whatever it is, whether this is food, celebrating this holy day, whatever, that you have the liberty in that? Do you have that kind of faith? Well, here's what Paul's advice is for that, or Paul's command. Have it to yourself before God. The idea, you don't have to show off that you're so spiritual that the meat doesn't bother you, that you're so spiritual that I don't hold one day above the other. All days are made by God, and all days we should be serving God. You don't have to flaunt that before everybody if you know that it's going to offend people. If you have faith, great, have it before God. Keep it between you and God. It's not the same situation, but remember the Pharisees who would go out and they would pray the long prayers and they would put on the special robes for praying. They deface themselves because they were fasting, so they make themselves look like they were fasting. And Jesus said, don't do that. Go into your closet and do it so no one knows. It's kind of the same kind of principle here. You don't have to flaunt that you are so spiritual that I can go and eat pork, and you know what? It doesn't affect my standing before God. I understand that. Look at how great I am. And Paul says, no, don't. If your brother has a problem with that, don't eat the food with them. In fact, you know, it even sounds like here, don't even bring it up. Don't even say, you know, I don't have a problem with that. You don't want to destroy your brother by what you do. So I have, do not flaunt your faith before the weaker brother, but keep it between you and God, verse 22 there. So principles for the stronger Christian. Let's look at a couple of principles for the weaker Christian. Going back to verse 3 again. Let not him who eats despise him who does eat. What about the one who does not eat? Let him who does not eat judge him who eats. You know, the person that's not eating for whatever reason, I think it's a Jewish dietary thing. So he sees the person who's okay with eating the pork and thinks, what an awful sinner that guy is. Doesn't he know that's an unclean animal? Doesn't he know that God's displeased by that? Oh, that guy is so in sin. That guy is so far away from God. And that's the tendency to judge somebody and say, well, they're obviously not doing what's right. They're obviously not walking with God. And Paul's saying that's not the attitude to have here. So don't judge those who don't have your convictions. Again, does this apply to if someone's... Now, I've used this before, and I hate this because the last time I've used this example, I got feedback from it, and I don't understand why, but if you're a Christian and you're going into a bar, is that really a place a Christian needs to be? Is that something that God's Word sets out principles that you shouldn't be there? If somebody's doing that, I'm going to say, hey, I don't think you should be doing that. I think the Word of God tells you to stay away from strong drink. I think the Word of God tells you to stay away from that kind of people in that situation. I'm not saying, you know, we have to be in the world and we ought to be sharing our gospel, but not in the bar. You know, so it's not something like that where even there's a principle in place. It's something, again, that it's not something that's dictated by the Word of God one way or the other, whether you eat the meat or you don't eat the meat. In that case, don't judge someone. Verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Here it comes up again. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 10 I have, do not judge or show contempt for your brother. So not only not judge, but don't show contempt for them. And the idea, when we start judging people, then we start acting differently towards them. So we get the attitude, the judging attitude, then we get the contemptful actions. And you look at the reason in verse 10, why wouldn't you judge your brother? Because there's one righteous judge. That's Jesus Christ. We're all going to stand before him. You realize that, right? I think it's been taught here enough. Even Christians, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and be judged by our works. We all understand that, right? Everybody's quiet this morning. They're tired. I'm really tired myself. I woke up with a gigantic migraine this morning, and I got up and took some Excedrin and put some ice on it. So I'm really tired. So if you're tired, I understand that. Just hold on, pay attention. But we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as Christians, we're being judged based on our works for the purpose of being rewarded for the things we have done for God. But we're still going to stand before him, and we're still going to be judged. And so it's not our job to judge. It's not my job to judge what Ted's doing or what Ed's doing or Pastor Kevin's doing or what Nathan's doing as far as in these areas. God's going to take care of that. Now again, if it comes to, if I see Nathan, for example, maybe in some sort of sin, it's my responsibility as a Christian to go to him and say, hey, look, I'm not trying to judge you, but you're violating God's word. Now, that Nathan's a good kid. No, no one's good. Sorry. Nathan does okay. But in this case, God hasn't given you the right to judge them for what they're doing. If they're doing what's wrong, it's going to be taken care of by the righteous judge, the one that knows all. So do not judge or do not show contempt for your brother. And then he brings that up in that verse. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And did I look at the wrong one? No, verse 13. And here I have a cause, the cause for falls, kind of the cause for contempt. Don't start acting the way, judging and contemptful to somebody and put a stumbling block in front of them that they'll have contempt for you. Remember, the stronger brother is not supposed to have contempt in his heart for the weaker brother. Well, the weaker brother, don't give him a reason to do that. You know, again, it's not about you, it's about how it affects those around you. And then verses 21 and 23, is it good either to eat meat or drink wine or do anything which your brother stumbles or offended or is made weak? Verse 22 talks about, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is from sin. And the idea here is that if you're convinced, if your conscience is telling you, I shouldn't be doing this, don't do it. Even if there's another Christian that's doing it and saying, hey, look, it's God's word doesn't talk about this. This is fine. If you're like, I don't think I should be doing that, then don't do it. The phrase that comes to mind in my head is that we err on the side of righteousness. If you think it's wrong, if you're not convinced that this is okay to do, then if you end up doing it, God says you're in sin because you're not doing what you're convinced to do. Now, again, does this apply to direct commands of God? No, well, direct commands of God we should follow. So it's not a matter of whether you're convinced or not. If God tells you not to do something, whether you're convinced or not, you need to follow and obey that. So, again, certain areas where this applies, and this isn't every single area of life. So principles for the weak Christian. Now, principles for both. Verse 5 says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems it every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So in these areas where it's not specifically given by the word of God whether we should do or should not do, be convinced in your own mind. Paul's saying it's not bad to have one view or the other view in this area of whether you celebrate this holy day or not. But just be convinced in your own mind and then do what you're convinced of. Verses 6 through 8, Paul goes on to say, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And the idea here is that all that we do should be with the purpose of pleasing and serving the Lord. Look, if you observe the day, observe it to the Lord. Observe it because you want to honor God. If you don't observe the day, and I kind of brought this up in what I was thinking, you know, the person that doesn't observe one religious holiday over the other says, God created all days, I ought to be serving him on all days. That's the attitude to have. You know, why is Sunday different from Monday as far as for me serving God? It's not. Just because I'm here with the body of Christ in this building worshiping together doesn't make me less obligated to serve God than it does tomorrow when I go into work. So if you observe the day, if you think Sunday is a special day, let's put it in our terms here, good. Do it for God. Say, I'm coming here and this is special for me because it's Sunday. I'm gonna glorify God today. If you don't, I think I probably land this way where, you know, in some sense, Sunday is just like any other day. Is that my attitude ought to be that I'm going to serve God and I'm going to worship in everything I do every single day, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. That I am serving God because every day is the Lord's. And that's kind of what he's saying here. And then he goes on to say, even he goes back to the eating. If you eat, do it to the Lord and give thanks to him. Remember the idea of Paul said that if the meat's set before you, eat it because it's all God's. The idea is God's provided for me. I'm giving thanks to God for providing it. If you don't eat it, that's fine. Don't eat it, but do it for the Lord, giving thanks to him for what he has provided. And he goes on to say, even if you live or you die, if you live, live for God. If you die, die for God. Everything ought to be the Lord's. From the moment you're conceived to the time of your death, everything ought to be for God. God wants you to serve him in everything. So whether you celebrate the day or you don't celebrate the day, whether you eat the meat, whether you don't eat the meat, it's for the Lord. That's our focus, that we're worshiping Jesus Christ. We're worshiping him in what we do. And again, if it's a command to God, we're obligated to obey. But if it's one of these areas, then be convinced and do it for God. Verses 10 through 12 I have in here. 10, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The idea is whatever you do, whether you're convinced one day is better than the other, whether you're convinced you can eat or can't eat, do it remembering that you're going to have to give an account to God. You're going to have to stand before God. No one gets out of that. And so it kind of goes back to, you know, we talked about if you're not convinced to do something, don't do it. Because you may be asked, well, why did you do that? You'll say, well, I knew I wasn't supposed to, but I did. That's not the kind of answer that you want to be able to give before God. So whatever decision you make, do it with the idea, I need to stand before God and give account to him. I don't need to worry about if I'm pleasing the person sitting next to me. I don't need to worry about if I have the approval of my coworkers. What I'm seeking is the approval of God, that I'm going to do what God wants me to do. So remember that whatever you do, you give an account to God. And then verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify one another. So there ought to be two goals in whatever we do. Number one, that we make peace. I think at one point here, and I don't remember the verse, but it's, see if I can find it quick here. I don't know where it is, but the idea is that we're not trying to cause contention between one another. We're not trying to make this an issue. That whatever we decide to do in these areas, that it's not to prove the other person wrong. It's not to show them that I'm better. The idea is that we want to make peace. And so we make decisions based on what will be peaceful between us, what will keep that peace. And then secondly, that we edify, that we build up one another. If I'm feel like convinced I can do something, and I have a fellow believer in Christ that is convinced that we shouldn't be doing that, I'm not going to do that because I want to build them up. I don't want to tear them down. I want to help them grow in Christ. Now, I said I was going to save an example, and I don't know if this is the best example, but this is one that came to mind. When I went to Faith, and I don't know if they still do this at Faith, one of the newer Faith students had to tell me, I had to sign a lifestyle pledge type thing, right? That says you're not going to do things, you're going to do other things. One of the things that was on there when I was there is that you weren't allowed to go to a movie theater. In and of itself, now I think there's a lot of movies that aren't good and Christians shouldn't be watching. There's an issue of time management. If you're going to the movies all the time, that's probably not a good use of your time. There's an issue of money. I can't believe how expensive movies are nowadays. But in and of itself, going to a movie theater, to me, doesn't seem like it's one of those areas where there's really a right or wrong on that. But I think the reason why Faith had this in place here was because there were people that convinced if you were going to the movie theater, you were in sin against God, and their idea was our students are not going to offend other pastors, other church members that see it this way. Now, my brother went to a Christian college. He had to sign the same thing. And when he got done with his last day of classes between semesters, like over the summer, then he felt like he was free to go to the movie theater. And I'm like, well, you signed that thing for the whole time you were a student there. You're still enrolled there. You really should follow that. And he didn't see that. But when I was in seminary, Star Wars Episode II, Attack of the Clones, came out. And I'm a big Star Wars fan. I don't know if I should be, but I like it. I didn't go see it in the theater because I signed the thing. And because I knew, okay, maybe this might offend someone, so I'm gonna follow what I signed and what I did. And maybe that's one of those areas where there might be some liberty. Again, I think if you're saying, I'm going to go to the movie theater every Saturday, I'm thinking you have better things to do with your Saturdays than going to a movie theater. And I don't know that there's all that much that's worth seeing there anyway, honestly. And that's to say, I think I've gone twice this year now, but I'm convinced that most of the stuff that Hollywood puts out is not appropriate or worthwhile for a Christian to be watching. So that's my soapbox there, okay? But that's the idea. What do we do? Do we defer what we think is okay to do because someone else, it might cause a stumbling block, it might cause them to fall into sin, because they're convinced that this is not a good thing. The point here being, liberty requires that we consider one another. We need to look around. Whether in whatever position you're at, whether you're a strong Christian or weak Christian, it could vary from issue to issue, too. You could be strong in one issue and weak on another one. And so we need to consider one another, how what we do affects one another. Okay, let's go on to number 5 here. And I'm going to make you turn your Bibles, because I don't believe I put that in notes. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. Number 5, liberty still demands that we obey. This is a passage, I think, if someone came up to me who said, I am not under law, but I'm under grace, so I don't have to follow, I don't have to obey things. This is a passage I think I would take them to on that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Christ shall then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So I said, what about people who say I'm not under law or under grace? I think, and I believe I got this from Dr. Myron originally. And I want to kind of explain this. This passage kind of explains the law and grace here, because verse 9 deals with, 9 and 10 here deal with law. You're condemned because we don't meet up to God's standard that he has in his law. And all these things, do you not know that the unrighteous not inherit the kingdom of God? How do we know we're unrighteous? Because God has told us, do these things and don't do these things, and we aren't able to keep that. And that's the law, that are we justified by what we do? And we can't be. The law shows that we cannot be justified by the things we do, because we're all sinners. I read some of the testimonies this morning, and I believe just about everyone says at some point in time, I'm a sinner. Olivia's original testimony, I'm going to share this, I think it's funny. Her original testimony started out, Adam and Eve sinned, and sin was passed down, and my mom and dad sinned, and so I'm a sinner. And it kind of like, it's like, well, mom and dad sin, and that's why I'm sinful. Well, you're sinful because you made sinful actions too, and we kind of worked through that. But it is true, you're born sinful, and the law condemns. Then verse 11, he says, this is the gospel here. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What does that talk about? That talks about our salvation through faith in Christ, as we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's when we're washed. That's when we're sanctified. That's when we're justified. That's when we change from being unrighteous to positionally righteous. And so then he said the next part of the passage is talks about grace. And that's all things are lawful for me. I think in the sense of all things are lawful, that you're not going to be, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, nothing you do will condemn you. You can't lose that salvation. So it's lawful, but there's a lot of problems with a lot of things we do. And he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And helpful seems like a very weak term, but it's not here. He goes on to say, all things are not lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So what sense are all things lawful that it doesn't condemn us, but not all things are helpful, verse 12 there. Not all things are going to benefit us. Not all things are going to help us to grow like Jesus Christ. If you continue to sin, it gets easier and easier to sin, and you get farther away from where God wants you to be. If God wants us to be righteous and like his son Jesus Christ, then not all things are going to help us get there. If God's goal is for us to be holy and Christ-like, not all things are going to help us get to that point. So not all things are helpful. And some things, certain things, enslave us. Romans 6 talks a lot about that, that whoever you obey, that's who you become a slave of, whether sin leading to unrighteousness or whether you obey God leading to righteousness. You make a choice. Are you going to obey your own lusts? Are you going to obey the things of the world? Or are you going to obey the things of God? Whatever you choose, you become slaves to that. And some things are going to put you back under bondage. And again, when we're talking about liberties, there's certain things that you can't do because that's going to enslave you again to those things. And Paul's going to give a specific example here. He's going to talk about sexual immorality. He's going to say, even though all things are lawful, there's certain things I don't do, and he gives various reasons throughout here. Going on verse 13, he says, food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so the idea here is God has made you, and he's made your body for specific purposes. You have a stomach in your body so that you can digest food. That's the purpose of your stomach. And probably he's referring to the whole digestional system there, but that's what it's there for. And God has given you food for the purpose that you can put it in your stomach. That's the purpose of your stomach. Your body is not for doing whatever you want. In this case, he's talking about sexual immorality, but your body is not for you to just go off and do whatever you feel like doing. He's saying your body is meant for the Lord. You don't get a choice in that. If you're saved, Christ has made you and he's bought you and he owns you. Your body is for the Lord and the Lord for your body. It's not for sexual immorality. It's not for doing whatever I want to do. It's not for indulging in sin. My body is for the Lord's. The Lord for the body. So your God has made you and your members for definite purposes. Just like your stomach is for food, just your body is to serve God as a whole. There's a purpose in why God made you. Verse 14. Let me see if I can find verse 14 here. There we go. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And I talked about this already. God created us, but God raised us up. When he raised up Jesus Christ and when we put our faith in him, and we're going to talk about the baptism as a picture of that, we've been raised to new life. And this Bible talks about, and God will raise up our body, that in the end, whether we die or we're raptured, we're going to end up having that new body that God's going to raise up. Because of that, we belong to God. And because we belong to God, we are required to live a certain way. Having liberty, whatever individual soul liberty means, does not negate the fact that we need to do what God wants us to do. Because he created us, and because he redeemed us, he bought us back. And so we're owned by the Lord. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. And our bodies are part of the body of Christ. And what we do affects the whole body. We're members of Christ. And together, we're members of Christ together, right? That's what body teaches. We're all part of the body of Christ. So what I do doesn't just affect me. It affects everyone. I'm part of the body of Christ. So if I decide to use my body for sin, I'm dragging the body of Christ into that. I hope that's a sobering thought. I hope you're not going, well, that's just weird. But I think hope you're thinking that that's not something I want to do. Because if you're saved, you're part of the body of Christ. And so because of that, God has a right to tell you what to do. He has the right to say, you should be doing this and you should not be doing that. And we have the responsibility to obey what God says because we are part of the body of Christ. Going on to verse 16 here. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So the idea in verse 17 here is that we're joined to the Lord. We're one spirit with God. And I think I'm going to talk about this in a second here. We got the Holy Spirit within us. We have God with us wherever we go. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And that ought to affect how we act. Let me go on here. Verse 18 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body, but he commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Do you know that your sin has consequences? I think the most deceptive thought that you can have is thinking that I can do whatever I want and nobody's ever going to find out or know about it. Number one, God already does know about it. But our sin has consequences. How many people have destroyed their lives, destroyed their marriages, destroyed their families because they thought they could do whatever they want and get away with it? Your sin has consequences. Even in this case, it affects your body. Even if you don't see it, your sin has consequences. Even if it's not, doesn't show up on the 5 o'clock news, your sin has consequences. It affects you. And that ought to be reason enough to say, I'm going to reject sin and do what God wants me to do. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So verse 19 tells us that the Holy Spirit is with us. When we sin, we bring the Holy Spirit with us into that sin. We talked about the priesthood of a believer. We're all priests, and God's temple is our body. And part of the reason that we can pray to God wherever we want, where we can read the Bible wherever we want to, where we can worship God and what we do is because God's with us. But we go to sin when we... And talking here even about sexual immorality, if you participate in that, you're bringing God into that. That will make us think. Do we want to do what pleases God? Or do you want to do those things that are sinful? So you bring God along with you. Verse 19. Verse 20. You were bought with a price. Again, God has redeemed us. He's bought us. He gave his life for us. He owns us now. He has the right to tell us what to do. I used to talk about Legos. The other thing I really like a lot are Legos. And I would build things with Legos, and I'd say this is what it is, even if it didn't look like that. I'm not a great builder. And I'd make it do what I wanted to do because I made the Legos, I own the Legos, I bought the Legos. In some ways, we're kind of like Legos. God made us. God's bought us. He owns us. He has the right to tell us what to do. Now, We have a will, unlike Legos. The Legos don't ever fight me about control or anything like that. But God has the right to tell us what to do, because he's redeemed us, he's bought us, he owns us. And then the end of verse 20 there, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And you know, he's talking about sexual immorality specifically in this passage. He's talking about, you know, going into a harlot and joining with a harlot. And you should not do that because you're part of the body and it affects your body and God owns you. But this last verse applies to everything, doesn't it? Whatever we do, our focus is to be to glorify God. That's what we need to be doing. And whatever we have, whatever liberty we have in Christ, needs to go back to this. Am I violating what God wants me to do? Am I doing things because God has created me, he's redeemed me, he owns me, he lives inside of me? Is what I'm doing violating what he wants me to do? And so we need to think about that. So just because you're under law doesn't mean that you don't have a responsibility to do what God wants you to do. We do have that responsibility. We need to be obeying God because of his redemption of us, of his owning of us. Liberty still demands that we obey. Okay, I want to leave you with some thoughts. Okay. Okay. Okay, I'm sorry, I thought I had 11:15, but I guess I misunderstood. Oh, sorry. I would have gone a little faster, so I apologize for that. Again, I guess I can't tell time either when I'm up here. So, yeah, we'll close in prayer, and I'll summarize this next week, but you have this with you, so look over these questions. I think they're pretty clear, and we'll talk about them next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the time in your word. I pray that you'd help us to understand how we can best serve you, whether it's obeying your commands and obeying your principles, or if it's in areas where we just need to consider others around us, Lord. Help us to focus on being good stewards of what you've given us and to serve you in everything. We just pray you bless the baptism time, maybe a time of celebration, a time that glorifies you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.